Continuing in our series, almost done with it, on the changed life, non-negotiable change must occur in the life of a believer. Let's take our Bibles again, turn to the third chapter of the epistle to the Colossians. You know, when we think of the Apostle Paul, I think the first thing that comes to our mind was the element of missions. He was the first and ultimate missionary. But I think that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there has yet to be a man in church history that has ever been a more perfect pastor than the Apostle Paul. You can't help but wonder what would happen to so many churches if Paul were their pastor. I don't think it's even possible. Paul did indeed pastor from time to time. But I have a hard time imagining him as the pastor of a typical 21st century American church. In fact, I have a hard time imagining a typical pulpit committee emerging from an interview with the Apostle Paul and then taking the next step to actually recommend his candidacy. I don't think it would happen. I'm sure there would be some titanic differences between Paul and contemporary Christendom today. I can guarantee you they would have lost out on a golden opportunity to have a phenomenal pastor. I can guarantee you they would remain without the proper perspective on what a church is supposed to be. And that's because they would instead prefer the guy that he got sick on a Tuesday, you know. And he goes to the doctor and he says, "Doctor, I need a shot. I got to preach on Sunday. Sunday's coming. I need you to give me something. Give me a shot." So the doctor says, "Very well. You can roll up your sleeve and we'll just get this done right quick." He says, "Oh no. Oh no, I need two arms to preach. I need to hold the Bible in one hand and I need to point at sinners with my other hand. I need two arms to preach. You can't give it to me in my arm." He said, "Well, when I can give it to you in your hip or your thigh or..." "Oh, no, doctor. No, you can't give it to me because I need to make sudden, quick movements in the pulpit with my hips. And then I get to traveling from side to side across the platform and down through the aisles and in between the pews. I please, not in the hip or the thigh." He says, "Well, is there any place on your anatomy where I can give you the shot?" He said, "Well, why don't you try just right here?" That was meant to be funny. Friends, it has always interested me to survey just how many different criteria, how many different standards local churches are measured by. Some measure a church solely by its evangelism. That's it. Nothing else. Just evangelism. Others measure the worth of a church completely, utterly, and totally on the size of the church. Still others judge a church by the quality of the constituency that's in it. Is there any fellowship there? And to some, the only thing that matters are the programs, of which there is no end, to meet their felt needs. And then a very few judge a church based on the theology that comes out of that church, and then more specifically, what comes out of the pulpit. So there are all these different criterias that exists for assessing a church. And I can assure you that the Apostle Paul would have kept all of the legitimate criteria in its proper order. And when the Apostle looked at an assembly of Christians and looked at them as an entire entity, his concern wasn't so much about what was going on primarily with each individual, as much as he was concerned about the relations that those people sustained to one another. Now, I'm not saying that Paul didn't care about individuals. I'm saying that if we're talking about the health of a church as a whole, he would size up an individual up and he would wonder what he could do to achieve the expressed goal of presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And a big part of that sanctification process had to do with how that individual would contribute to the whole and to the quality of the relationships within that whole. The local church is called the body of Christ. I do not believe in an invisible, ethereal church that can do me no good. A local church is a body of organically linked human beings together in a mutual dependency, every single part being important unless there be violence done to the whole. So it matters how everybody contributes or doesn't contribute. Everyone has, if you're saved, a spiritual gift that God expects you not to put on the shelf, but to use. And everyone is expected to contribute to the other one's mutual edification. And as it says in verse 15 of our text, in one body, that's in one assembly. Somebody up in Silverdale can't do me any good. I'm concerned with this assembly. All right, so our passage is concerned with relationships between Christians in a local place. And I want you to notice how many times in this chapter you have the expression one to another. You see that in verse 9? You'll have it twice in verse 13. You can see a simpler expression, just one another, not once, but twice there. And then yet another time in verse 16, one another. A lot of one anothering going on. So the apostles seem to be consumed with how these people respond in their one anothering responsibilities. That's a major, major event, a major element within the doctrine of sanctification. And it also will be exemplified in the titanic change that will have taken place in you since you are born again. Well, how are we supposed to relate to one another? I mean, there's a lot in the passage, even about how we are to feel about one another. So let's begin right where our text does. We're looking at verses 8 through 11 this morning. And we want to notice, first of all, some specific items that believers should be willing to, and Paul uses this language, put off. There are things that must be put off with respect to their relationships to one another. All right, let's pick it up in verse 8. But now, ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. That's quite a catalog. The entire passage hangs on that little two-word phrase. There are things that should be put off. And so that when we get to verse 12, there's a change, all right? The passage hangs then, beginning in verse 12, which we'll see next week, on the words put on. Things to be put off, things to be put on. All right, so we want to look this morning at verses 8 through 11. It's a unit where Paul is admonishing things that should be put off. This is not an exhaustive list. This is probably a list that was tailor-made for the Colossians. But there are certain things because they've already ceased in respect to something he calls the old man. All right, so you can see that Paul's using this imagery of the discarding of clothing, right? That's where your sanctified imagination should be going, right? So this very same phraseology appears in a place like Acts 7 and verse 58 with respect to what happened just prior to the stoning of Stephen. The so-called witnesses against that great first deacon of the first church of Jerusalem, it says there, they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So perhaps Paul was thinking of this very event when the Jewish executioners removed their tunics to carry out that dastardly sentence. At any rate, Paul's looking at these Colossians, and in effect, he's saying, because you are a new body, there ought to be certain clothing that you should never, ever put on anymore. Some elements of your closet need to be cleaned out. Now, granted, it's clothing that the world does wear, but which you should put off completely. And he employs this metaphor of clothing, and he applies it in two arenas. First of all, sinful attitudes, and then secondly, sinful speech. Both of those elements are in the text which we just read. All right, so let's examine them. First of all, the first element is Paul within this matter of attitudes. He's going to highlight a trio of them. A trio of attitudes that believers should be anxious to discard the same way that one would a garment that no longer is fit to wear. And what are they? Notice in verse A, can you tell me what they are? Attitudes. Anger, wrath, and malice. Now, amazingly enough, the first two words are the same that I brought to your attention last week regarding the wrath of God. They are orge and thumos. Those are our two words. There they are. So let's take them as they come. First, the word anger, and that's the word orge, right? It's that settled, burning spirit that just dwells and swells and boils underneath. It's building up pressure. It's the kind of heat that you would find in glowing coals ready to just burst open. And this anger hasn't come to any expression yet, all right? It's just there underneath the surface in a human hostile spirit ready for Mount Vesuvius. And that's the next word, wrath, right? And by the way, that's the word of, it's different from the wrath in verse 6. Verse 6 wrath that we looked at last Lord's Day morning is orge. All right, this is the word thumos, that other word for wrath, and here it is translated wrath, okay, in verse 6. Not in verse 6, and here in verse 8. All right, so this anger, this is a different kind of anger, all right? It just bursts out. It's an explosion. The mercury is popped. The thermometer is now flowing with mercury. It's on the move. Just unlike a red coal, right? This is fire that flares out of the kettle. And this second one is actually the offspring of the first one. I mean, if you nurse the first one long enough, then eventually there will definitely be occasions of this breakout of the second. And it's listed as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 and verse 20. It certainly is not the fruit of the Spirit in the same context. So the apostle says that these two things, this settled disposition of anger and animosity and irritation that causes there to remain in your spirit a certain kind of heat, to where just the mention of the person or the sight of the person is like the fanning of those coals until the flame just erupts. All right, that's the first two words. Anger, wrath. See, there's two kinds of anger, friends, and we know this from experience, right? There's a kind of I'm angry, so I'm just going to sit and seethe and give the quiet treatment to the one that I'm angry at. Then the other kind of anger is boom! Explosion, Mount Vesuvius explosion. Both of them are evil, and they're both covered in these first two words. It's not enough to bridle your tongue and control your emotions. What the apostle is saying is that even the prevailing attitude is something that in a real Christian has got to be put off. And it's not just here. Everywhere in the New Testament, you have these two emotions. They're to be excluded completely in every circumstance from your everyday existence as a regenerate person. Now, you can take a concordance and you can look up for yourself the reality of this. Someone says, but do you realize what that person did to me? And what God is saying here is that doesn't matter. What he's saying is that no believer that names the name of Christ and can do that legitimately, no believer is to allow these two emotions to dominate their spirit. If you do, you've given place to the devil. Now, does this actually happen in local churches? I don't know why I'm laughing, because it's to our eternal disgrace that it does. And this is why no man who is a brawler, by the way, can be a pastor. Can't be one. And it's not just in this passage. There's so many passages. James, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to orge. slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Amen. Solomon says in Proverbs 22 and verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man thou shalt not go. There's those two things. An angry man is, I'm not talking to you. The furious man is somebody that erupts on you. All right, you got the same concept. Don't be a friend of the angry man, and don't go anywhere with the furious man. Why not? Because Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. So what about righteous indignation? I mean, there is such a thing, actually. The problem with righteous indignation is that there are very few who ever find themselves in the right spirit to actually execute it. We've got to be told not to give place to the devil in this area, especially when you are the victim. So how are you going to not let your flesh take over? Well, friends, if there's such a thing as a holy hatred, and there is, or righteous indignation, and there is, among believers, well, it's very difficult to weed out our underlying motives and the sinful predispositions that we carry with us, particularly when you think that you have been wronged, and it may be actually true. It's a little bit easier when we're defending the Lord to have righteous indignation, and even then, better be careful, because the flesh can and will embarrass you. And that's why wrath and anger are the two destroyers of life. They are primarily God's domain. That's why he says, let vengeance is mine, I will repay. Because God knows that we rarely can do this right. The whole point of wrath is a matter of vengeance in a human being. It's a matter of making the score even. And God is the only one that really can do that properly. Romans 12 says so. 12:19 of Romans, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The best thing that you and I can do now is to turn the whole thing into something spiritual. And so verse 20 says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In fact, I've got that hanging on the wall in my house, and I try to look at it every day to remind me of what I'm capable of. But the world cannot do this. Anybody can lash out like an animal. But God says a Christian, with my life infused in you, you can actually feed your enemy. A well-to-do businessman once approached G. Campbell Morgan, and he said, Morgan, the problem that I have with your Christianity is that it's frankly, correctly understood, it's impossible. Nobody can love his enemy. And Morgan just simply said, and Morgan was capable of giving a profound answer, but he said, well, what if God could make it possible? And the businessman's reply was, well, then you could have solved all the problems in the world. And actually, he's right. Christianity brings change, including change in relationships with sometimes irritating people. I wonder if we can even do this. Can we simply remember? I mean, how about we just begin here? Christians are just folks. Amen. They're people. They're dust. Sinful dust. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have an enormously high standard for one another, don't we? And if somebody fails, right, or they're inconsistent, or they don't come through, our standard for them is complete lead nothing less than 100% Christ-likeness, while simultaneously our standard for ourselves is way below that.
That's right.
when we didn't come through and we were inconsistent and we didn't have the right spirit is because I was having a bad day. And you don't know what struggles I had at that time. And all of that, it just proves in a very real way that we are all masters of inconsistency. So these two things have got to be put off, right? Anger, wrath. A young man approached Jonathan Edwards about asking his daughter's hand in marriage. And Jonathan Edwards' daughter was notorious for her violent temper. Edwards immediately replied to this fine young man. He said, "No, you cannot have her." The young man almost burst into tears. He was flabbergasted. He said, "But sir, I love her." Edwards just said, "No." "She loves me." "No." "Well, why not?" And Edwards said, "Well, because she is not worthy of you." "But she's a Christian, isn't she?" "Yes, but she's still not worthy of you." And Edward said, "The grace of God can live with some people that nobody else can." Now, I don't think that Edwards was saying that his daughter was not a Christian. Right? The scripture admonishes us to have no such fellowship with such believers. And so these two things, they have to be entirely absent whenever we're talking about relationships, especially between Christians. But there's a third element there. Not just anger and wrath, but what's the third one? Malice. Malice is what's left over when all of that heat cools down, right? And you're left with this cold, calculating, acidic spirit that remains aloof and at a distance. It's a spirit that would rejoice in any misfortune that the other person suffered. It's a spirit that has settled down in a cold, calculating kind of unkindness. That's malice. It's the very thing that Abraham Lincoln said in his second inaugural address, "With malice toward none." So there are three attitudes that have to be discarded: anger, wrath, malice. And now the apostle moves from attitude to what actually attitude produces, that which comes out of your mouth, which is all too often inevitable. And what Paul's going to do here, being the good Jew that he is, you know, he writes like a Jew. He's not writing like a Westerner. Jews write in parallelism. This is a parallelism. He's going to highlight another trio of types of speech that believers ought to be anxious to discard. And they're, again, still in verses 8 and 9. Let's look. You can see them for yourself. What's number one? Blasphemy. Blasphemy is simply slanderous speech. Okay? Now, in Scripture, slander does not mean that you're saying something that isn't true. That's what it means to us today. And that's the way our judicial system understands it, actually. But from a scriptural standpoint, slander is any kind of talk that defames somebody else's character. I mean, it's just simply talking down another person. And the world is concerned only with whether or not it was true, for the laws, for the lawsuit's sake. It has to be true. But God's standard is so much higher than the human standard. The issue goes even beyond whether or not it was true. The issue is, did it even have to be said at all? And if so, what kind of spirit was it said in? All right, so blasphemy in this context is speech whose purpose is to destroy somebody. Secondly, notice filthy communication. If blasphemy was slanderous speech, filthy communication in verse 8, that's obscene speech. And this is a step beyond blasphemy, wherein the speech deteriorates into a violent kind of abusive language. It's the gutter talk of cruel jokes and cutting jibes and barbed witticisms that only have one purpose, even though they're foisted off as a joke. And the purpose, of course, is to hurt and damage the recipient. These are the things that the apostle says must remain out of the mouth of a regenerate person. Blasphemy, slanderous language, filthy communication, obscene language. And then finally, verse 9, lying. Lie not to one another. Now, it's interesting that he should mention lying here, because in verse 11, the apostle names a number of the divisions that exist between people. So if we're talking about people of the same ethnicity or the same social classification, there very often exists a kind of a, I don't know what to call it, man, you know, a thieves' camaraderie. In other words, we wouldn't lie to or take advantage of one another, but if we're talking outside our circle, well, all those people are fair game for our dishonesty. In other words, in the context, lying would include all of the damage done by the force and the inertia of these little cliques, these clique groups that so often emerge in churches. And this church has not been immune to it. This kind of individual and group dishonesty should not be in the body of Christ. That's why we don't want anybody hanging out in the foyer when the service is going on. Just simple things like that. So these attitudinal sins and these speech sins should be objects of embarrassment for a spirit-filled Christian. And that brings us to our second major point. If you're following on your outline, which tells us the reason that these specific items should be put off. The second half of verse 9 through 11. All of these sins and more, I don't think he was exhaustive here, but these things should be done away with, verse 9, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, this put off is even stronger than the one in verse 8. Picture a Jew. And if you've seen any, if you know anything about Jews, they are known for rending their garment. Something outrageous is discovered, and the Jew takes his garment and just rips it in a holy outrage. He just tears it, as opposed to just calmly disrobing, like removing buttons and things like that. So Paul's saying, put off that kind of external relationship like desperately soiled clothing, because, and here's the only reason he gives, because you are no longer the same kind of person that you used to be. That's the reason he gives. And again, he's using the metaphor of clothing to make his point, robing and disrobing. The metaphor is being used by him to highlight the change that's supposed to take place between two more important phases that are now introduced, the old man and the new man. Now, he deals extensively with those two guys in Romans chapter 6. And I have dealt with it in the past, but it's been a long time. So I just simply quickly want to, once again, identify the terms. This term, the old man, only occurs three times in your New Testament. Here, Colossians 3:9, Romans 6 and verse 6, and then a third time in Ephesians 4 and verse 22. And in all three instances, without exception, the terminology indicates something that a believer permanently had already crucified, something that he had done away with in a permanent way. For example, in Romans 6:6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. The old man is already crucified. Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. All right, now let me just cut right to the chase for the sake of our time. I do not for one minute believe that the old man is the sin nature. Now, that's the common explanation that's given for the old man. I reject that. And I think I have very good grounds to do so. It's common to make it synonymous with the flesh. In other words, the flesh is the old man. Now, that can't be because it's described as something that had already permanently been dismissed in these other passages. Those same passages also talk of the acquisition of something called the new man. Okay? And the new man is, there's an extended discussion on that in Romans 5. And Paul teaches there that every person on earth today, you're either in one of two people. You're either in Adam, you're either in the first Adam, or you're in the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus. Right now, you are either, everybody in this room, you're in one of those two people. You're either in your old ancestor Adam, or that guy has been crucified with Christ, and therefore you're no longer seen by God as part of the old humanity that characterized nothing but sin. You're now seen as part of a whole new, living, lively generation of people who are in Christ. You've changed spheres of existence. Every person alive today is either in the first Adam or you're in the last Adam. And all of his dispositions and all of his ways of handling things are at your disposal if you choose to do so. You're part of a newly made race of people. I didn't say that you're no longer a human being. I'm saying the Adamic race outside of these walls carries strongly, right in its genetic makeup, the strength of the first Adam's disposition. All they can do is sin. Even the good things they do are considered to be vomit rags in God's sight. You see, it manifested in Adam's very first son. In fact, the indictment on every lost person today is you've gone the way of Cain. Cain had no bone to pick with his brother whatsoever, did he? What had Abel ever done to Cain? Except that God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Cain brings the fruit of the ground. It must have been a tremendous presentation. And Abel shows up with a bloody lamb. God accepted Abel and rejected Cain. And so Cain nurses a grudge that he allows to fester, the very thing that's talked about in verse 8, until in envy he finally erupts, slays his own brother in a violent rage. You see the same thing after God nearly exterminates the entire race. Save 8 people. You realize that God did that? You ever think about that? God wiped out the entire world. There were thousands and millions of people on the earth. They all died, except for 8 of them. Well, Noah plants a vineyard. He gets drunk off the fruit of the vine. He lies naked in his tent. And there you have a dad in sin. How do you handle a father in sin? Well, you don't do what Ham did, who, among other things, uttered slanderous, disrespectful speech about his sinning father. Consequently, God puts a permanent curse on Ham. But my point is this. This is the disposition of Adam in all of its full glory. Even the Assyrian hating Jonah, he thinks he can make accusations against God. You see, that's that old Adamic disposition that characterizes people out there, even though we're thousands of generations removed from Adam. So it's the old man, the unsaved man is what the old man is. The man that majors on seething hostility, that flares out to where they say the things about one another that they do until they just lacerate humanity and string it out in all kinds of bloody divisions. Paul says, wait a minute, you believers are an entirely new race, entirely new humanity. All right, so what about this new humanity? What about the new man? Well, 3 things. We ought to consider yet, here's another trio in keeping with the Hebrew parallelism that Paul carries as a Jew into the New Testament. Another trio of facts now about the new man, right? Notice in verse 10. And have put on the new man, which first of all, notice, here's trio fact number one, is renewed in knowledge. The new man has a totally new mental outlook. I remember a wise man once told me, he said, you'll know when a relationship is right with anybody because there will always be accompanied with it a relaxed mental attitude. And you don't have to live long to find out that to be true. Now, that's not necessarily the Bible, but I do think it expresses the spirit of Scripture, which forbids animosity against a person just because they are different from you, especially in ways that are completely out of any one of your control. You see that in verse 10? You've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. Now, here's a second fact about the new man. Notice, after the image, verse 10, of him that created him. Now, how many hymns do you see in that phrase? After the image of him that created him. How many hymns? Two. Two hymns. Now, you care about what God is saying, and you care about understanding what this means, right? So you're not just going to blow this off and not pay any attention. Here's the question you should ask. What are the antecedents of the two pronouns? There's a hymn number one and hymn number two. The first hymn is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the second hymn? The second hymn is us. See, the image of him, that's Christ, that created him, that's me. God's renewing you and I more and more every day into a new image, the image of Christ. All right, so what about this new man? First of all, the new mental outlook. He's renewed in knowledge. Secondly, that being renewed in knowledge is done in the image of Christ. What would his response be after suffering personal injury? What was the Lord's response when someone did a wicked thing to him? He's already showed us. What would his response be after being treated completely unfairly? Let's say the Lord was never misunderstood, was he? Friends, the thing that God is saying to us is that these attitudes and actions are supposed to be entirely absent in any church that actually would be considered a real church. Even though the people in that church are still possessors of a sin nature. And that does not preclude righteous indignation. The glue that continues to hold a body of imperfect people together is that they do not react to the imperfections of others like people out there do. Like people that are in the first Adam do. You don't burn the house down because something didn't go your way. All right? There is an absence of malice. There aren't individual and group lies being circulated every time the church comes together. Instead, there are people that are willing to pay a price, sometimes a steep price, if necessary, to ensure that nothing but Christ-like responses prevail in that place. All right, now there's one more thing about this new humanity. New mental outlook, right? It's renewed in knowledge. Concomitant with that is a new image, the image of Christ. And then the third thing is a little more extensively stated. It does not recognize old human divisions in verse 11. What divisions? Well, on your outline, I put racial distinctions. I'm sorry I put that, because how many races are there in the world today?
One.
It's one race. Everybody came from Adam and Eve, and that's the end of it. But I used the word, I should have said maybe ethnic distinctions. See, notice it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Okay. In the first century, really, that's all there was. There was Greeks and non-Greeks. And today you go, we would go beyond the issue of race, and we would acknowledge variances within nationalities. In fact, in this room, there's quite a difference. The whole world is represented here, which I think is a plus for us. But none of that matters a hill of beans in a local church. In fact, an interracial church, in my opinion, it adds to the visible, undeniable glory of the universality of the one and only gospel and its power to change any life, anywhere, any place, anytime. Amen. And then there's this, not just neither Greek nor Jew, it's true when there's circumcision nor uncircumcision. In other words, there's religious distinctions. No religious distinctions. No rituals that should be dividing us. Who are the uncircumcised? Again, anybody that wasn't a Jew. But he's already talked about that. So now he needs to go one step beyond that. Now he's talking about people that are visibly in the body of Christ, but who still think that their pet peeve rituals are a major part of Christianity. And Paul is saying none of it matters. Rituals do not matter. All right, here's a Jew. He received the Lord Jesus as his Savior, but he believes he's still bound to obey the Mosaic law as a Jew. He wants to do those rituals. He's going to, he's going to be careful about wool, things like that. And here's another mature Jew, and he says the Mosaic ritual is not necessary. That's the strong brother. And so that's what Paul's hinting at here, that he develops much and much greater context in Romans. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Rituals do not matter anymore. In fact, in Galatians, Paul says that neither one of them is anything. And then you have, notice, barbarian and Scythian. What's up with that? Well, the Greeks of the world, of the ancient world, they mocked. The Greeks thought that they were the cat's meow. And they mocked anybody that wasn't a Greek. In fact, the word barbarian, I'll give you a little grammar lesson here. The word barbarian came from the way the Greeks used to mock anyone that wasn't Greece, from Greece. They would say, bar, 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 bar. That's what it sounded like, bar, 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 bar. And they became known as barbarians. Totally detrimental term for anyone that they considered to be uncouth and uncultured. The Scythians were at the bottom end of the scale. The Greeks likened them to nothing better than wild beasts. But there, now here's the deal. In that Colossian church in the first century that got this the original letter, you had an assembly of aristocratic Greeks, and he might be sitting right next to a barbarian who happened to be in fellowship with the Scythian that was sitting next to him. All right, so thirdly then, you see, no more racial distinctions, no more Greek and Jew, no more ritualistic distinctions, religious distinctions, no more social distinctions. All those things are what the old man is concerned about. Here's another social distinction that we no longer technically have to deal with, bond or free. In the Colossian church, it would have been an amazing thing just to walk in and see who was sitting in the pews. Now, they didn't have pews, but you know what I mean. All right? Look who's sitting next to who. In fact, there's an old story, had nothing to do with the scriptures, about Perpetua and Felicitas. In second century Carthage, it's a slave versus a slave and a master. But right there in the Church of Colossae, guess who's sitting next to each other now? Onesimus and Philemon, whose house they were probably meeting in. See, friends, when you got conquered by Rome, here's one thing you could count on. You were now a slave. The Romans made everybody a slave. And there was no such distinction, though, in the church. In the church, nobody was better than anybody else. Not only do I not look down on anybody else, but I bring myself down to where I will not glory in any human attainment that can potentially bring division in the house of God. And Paul conducted himself this way. I mean, if anybody had a right to be proud, it was him. He had tremendous flexibility in his relationships because he no longer saw himself for what he actually was. He was the ultimate elite. With Gamaliel now dead, Paul was the ultimate elite Pharisee in the world. And he could have acted that way. I mean, he was the new Gamaliel. But that would be the old man, right? That's the fallen man, the unsaved man. So it's stupid for me to brag that I am Irish, Dutch, and Polish, not necessarily in that order. I'm actually more than that because I'm a real mutt. But, and who cares? There's only one thing that anybody should care about, and there it is in our text. Christ is all and in all of the Christians. Christ is as much in the weakest, the newest saved person here. He's as much in those people as he is in me with my three theological degrees. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I have more of Christ than you do. So you should know that the Lord Jesus is the matter of importance in verse 11. See? Neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And all this, you see how this goes right back to verse 1? This is not new material. It all complements. If ye then be risen with Christ, act like the new man. How do I do that? I seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, beloved, Calvary Baptist Church should be the one place in Kitsap County where a man can come here and worship God without any fear that they're going to have to face any anger or wrath or malice from anybody in the congregation.
Amen.
This is a place where genuine charity ought to cover a multitude of sins, and where long suffering is the norm if by chance there happens to be an offense. You see how different this is from the way we used to be?
Yes.
When you were lost, all you could do was the bad stuff. I mean, you could fake. I mean, you could, you know, kind of make believe that you were demonstrating humility. You're still a child of the devil. You're the old man. The new man has the ability to do the things that we're told here to put on and actually do it with the power of the Spirit of God conducting the show. I'm sorry, I used the word show. It's not a show. It's a requirement.
Yes.
All right. Every word I've said this morning is to Christians. Real, saved, regenerate Christians. If you're not a Christian, you have to get the first base first. How do I do that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his person. What do you believe about his person? Do you believe in the hypostatic union? Do you believe he's actually the God-man? You can't have a false view of Christ and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his work, his person and his work. Came to earth for one purpose. To take our punishment in our place. That's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, and thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
Have you done it? All right, now you can start listening to Colossians 3. That's the requirement. If you're not saved, you don't care one lick about what I've just said. You haven't paid attention for the last 6 weeks, frankly, because you're a child of the devil. All right, so let's, if that's true of anyone in here, let's make today the day that that changes. Amen. And it doesn't take a week or a month. It takes, I can't even snap my fingers anymore. There we go. That's how long it takes, in the twinkling of an eye. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Thank you for salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And Father, we're grateful for just the newness of life that we can enjoy. Help us to manifest that everywhere we go, so that we might be a sweet-smelling savor to you, even in this dispensation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.